What would you consider to be the greatest need or issue in the world today? If someone was to ask you, what do you think is the greatest need? Think of the world, okay, globally, but also maybe you can just think of the world even in our kind of sphere of what we consider our world. What's the greatest need or issue in the world today? Is it peace? Because as we all know, we don't have to go very far to hear about conflicts all around the world. Possibly it's poverty and disease, which again, the statistics are staggering when you consider how many people live in poverty and are stricken with diseases that again, here in the States or in Western countries, often can be easily treated. Is it injustice, inequality, racism, gender inequality, socioeconomic disparity, affordability, the economy? Is it corruption that we find in places of power, whether it's our government, in our communities, in our churches, or even in our homes? Maybe it's mental, emotional health. Maybe it's addictions. Possibly it's loneliness and isolation. Maybe it's the breakdown of, some would consider the breakdown of family and traditional values, kind of like the ethical, moral values and bearings of our society and our culture seem to be eroding. That may be the greatest need for some of us, or we consider it today. What's common with all of these answers is that they focus on what's going on around us. Or actually, it's what's happening to other people, what they're often dealing with, not just in our own lives. So I ask this question as a follow-up. As the people of God, instead of just assessing, analyzing, possibly criticizing or judging what's wrong out there, perhaps today as the people of God with the hope and the good news of the gospel, we should ask ourselves, what is God calling us to do and to be to make a difference and impact in and through other in our lives? Here's a quote by Dallas Willard I came across recently, and I appreciate the way he phrased this, and again, this is where we'll go in our message today. He says this: the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, and practitioners of Jesus. Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heaven into every corner of human existence. The main idea, I believe, of this text that I'll unpack over the next few moments is this: living by faith is seeking first the kingdom of God as the people of God. Living by faith is seeking first the kingdom of God, the things of God, the priorities of God, the values of God, the things that are on God's heart, the way, the words, the works of Jesus as the people of God. There are three common challenges that I find in this very interesting story. This is one of the unique stories of the Old Testament, let alone in Joshua. There are three common challenges that we, as the people of God, can face to living by faith for the kingdom of God. There's three challenges that I believe are brought to our attention. It's noteworthy for our awareness and hopefully for us to ask God to help overcome as well. These are the three. I'll preview them quickly. It's opposition and persecution based on our identity. Number two, it's unwise alliances and dangerous allegiances. And third, it's sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the temporal. Sacrificing eternal things, kingdom things, on the altar of the temporary, immediate, sometimes just the tangible things right in front of us. Let's look at the first challenge to living by faith. Number one is this: opposition and persecution based on our identity. And our identity being, again, the people of God, beloved of God, forgiven, redeemed by Jesus. The background and summary of Joshua for those, again, I'm not going to assume everybody's been with us, or some of you are maybe new to this book or to this study. I'll just give you a quick one-minute survey of the previous eight chapters. After 400 years of slavery and bondage, God miraculously delivers his people out of Egypt. and graciously guides and provides for their needs, and even teaching more about who he is and how he wants them to live and to be his people for 40 years in the wilderness. Then there's this transition from Moses, who led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, to Joshua, who the book is named after, where the Israelites enter into this promised land. They cross miraculously across the Jordan River, and they experience one victory after another over the city of Jericho, this kind of formidable, almost impenetrable fort, like with impenetrable walls. They did it miraculously without losing a single life. And then the city of Ai, which took a couple of times, but they eventually, as we studied a couple weeks ago, they defeated and conquered the city of Ai. But also along the way, learned some hard lessons about the consequences of willful rebellion, disobedience, and disregard for God's commands. And the previous chapter that we studied last Sunday, it actually ends on a high note. It's a glimpse into a worship service of millions of all of God's people celebrating outdoors the covenant of God and hearing his word preached and offering sacrifices unto him. So that's where we are when we arrive at chapter 9, verse 1. Let's look at these two verses. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, again, the Hivites are probably the Gibeonites, we'll see in a moment, and the Jebusites, they heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, this is notable because for the first time in this book, in this narrative of Joshua, two things happen. One is all these cities and kings and tribes, they actually come together. There's no mention prior to this. They're actually listed separately because they're scattered throughout the land of Canaan. For the first time, there is this alliance among these kings and these cities to now go against Joshua and Israel, because they're hearing about all these victories, especially that happened in Jericho and in Ai. And secondly, instead of them just hiding behind their city walls or in their fortifications, they're coming together to be on the offensive. They're coming to fight against Joshua and Israel. And here's kind of the spiritual lesson here, which I think is maybe something for us to consider today, and how it relates to living by faith. It's this: there is a spiritual battle raging around us and against us because we are God's people. Simply based on our identity, just because of our affiliation and identification with God as his beloved, there are forces, there's an enemy that wants to oppose us. I really appreciated Peggy's prayer about, again, all the things that the protection that we need, the spiritual protection that we need as the people of God. We can easily overlook this. We can easily minimize this. We can easily forget this as we go about our day, but there are spiritual forces and there's a spiritual battle for our souls, for the soul of the church and the witness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, it says this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Yeah, Ephesians is a remarkable book, and it talks about so many different things, reconciliation and different relationships and how we're to walk and how we're to pray. But Paul says, hey, all these things I talked about on the seen level, on the very tangible, tactile level, there is an unseen spiritual level of things going on too. So in our marriages, Because we talk about marriage in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Don't forget, it's not just relational, it's not just emotional, but it's also spiritual. In our parenting, as Peggy prayed, oh, thank you, Peggy. Wow, your prayer was just so synced. You know, there's a spiritual battle for our kids. Their hearts, their minds, their affections, their souls. So if you think of Ephesians and all these wonderful passages in Ephesians, let's not forget that Paul frames it saying there's a spiritual battle in the unseen. Let's focus on the unseen as much as the seen because both are real. In Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We have, again, an enemy who's not passive, not hiding behind walls. This passage says he's prowling. He's looking for opportunities to catch us in moments of weakness, times when we forget who we are and who God is. Resist him. And thankfully, we have so many resources in Christ to do so, especially the armor of God and the power of the gospel. Amen? But there is a spiritual battle we're facing, friends. All of us are. Not everything is spiritual, okay? When I go to order food at a restaurant, it's not a spiritual matter, okay? You know, sometimes people think everything is spiritual. Well, I don't know if God cares if I get the spicy Chick-fil-A sandwich or the regular Chick-fil-A. I don't know, okay, except for maybe the health benefits of one or the other, okay? But I think we sometimes minimize the spiritual dimension to our lives as Christians. We are spirits. Don't forget, he came and he redeemed our spirit. He forgave us, and the spirit will live on forever. Therefore, let's not forsake or forget or overlook or minimize that there are spiritual elements happening in our lives as well as the things that are very much tactile and present and tangible as well. So therefore, friends, rely on the spiritual resources that we have in Christ. Are you attempting to live this Christian life without relying upon all the spiritual riches and resources and power available to you in Christ? We have it in his word. Actually, Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the sword of the Spirit, some people forget that later on, a couple verses later, he says the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you know, one of the most powerful ways to pray is to pray the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon listed in the armor of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayer, wow. What better way to engage the spiritual battles than to pray? Invite others to pray. Pray with people. Invite people to pray for you. Community. The enemy hates community. Because when God's children gathers, he is intimidated. Because when we gather, Jesus is always with us, of course. And the enemy hates Jesus' presence. So whenever we gather, he wants us to be isolated. He wants us to do things on our own. But when we gather in smaller groups, in C groups, in prayer partners, men's groups, women's groups, just a brother, a spiritual brother or sister or friend, when we gather together, that is a powerful way of engaging the spiritual battles of life. And the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit itself is powerful. Do you realize that you are indwelled with the same Spirit of Jesus? Amen? That's why it says in 1 John chapter 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater, far greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit who is in us, who dwells in us, who makes our lives a temple. He's a resident in us, it says in the scriptures. He is far greater than the one who seeks to destroy and distract and again, pull us away from the one who created us and loved us like no one else, by his death on the cross. Secondly, the second common challenge to living by faith for the kingdom of God is unwise alliances and dangerous allegiances. And now we're getting into the relational, interpersonal level of some of our lives. Among the Canaanites, there's one group who knew full well about the inevitable destruction that would lay ahead of them unless they did something. They are the Gibeonites. Therefore, they preemptively created a plan of deception and trickery and cunning in order, literally, just to survive and to be spared. So they assembled a caravan of emissaries to have the appearance of, and they literally they wore costumes, if you think about it. Because they wore things that were fake, okay? They wore things out, and this is not truly, because they only lived several miles away. their clothes and their donkeys and their wineskins and even their bread, they had tried to make this false appearance of coming from a long distance away, for maybe traveling months or weeks from a far-off country, even though literally they're just a few cities away. Actually, in verses 16 and 17, you realize that actually the Israelites went on to the next neighboring land, and sure enough, that's where the Gibeonites, they reside. But look with me in this passage. I won't read the whole thing, but if you can go to verse 6, it says this, "And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country.'" So they lied. They're outright liars. They're spreading falsehoods. "So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you?" And I'll get to in just a moment why they were suspicious, not just because they were wondering, but there's also something in their teaching and in the scriptures that say they're not allowed to make these kind of treaties and these covenants with someone who lives near them. And then verse 11, "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us."'" So they come. They come in a misleading, deceptive fashion. They say, "We've come from a long ways away. Please, can we be on the same side? Can we make an allegiance? Can we be aligned? Can we be allies? Can we have some kind of agreement, a covenant?" Which is, again, more than just the peace treaty. It's saying something binding that's binding for generations. Surprisingly and sadly, Joshua and his men, they bought into their deception. Even though God made it clear and explicit not to form any alliance with an inhabitant of Canaan, because it seemed like they were suspicious of it, but God made it clear through Moses in Deuteronomy, you're to drive them out, you're to destroy them, because again, if you don't, you're more likely to possibly adopt their beliefs, their idols, their allegiances to false gods and away from me. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, this is what God told to the Israelites before they entered the promised land. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering, take possession of it and clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jerizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you must defeat them. You must devote them to complete destruction." Look what it says. "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." In other words, don't compromise. Don't play around with someone who can compromise your faith, your love, your loyalty to God. They're explicitly forbidden from making any covenant with the inhabitants in the promised land. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says this, "When you draw near to a city, fight against it, but offer terms of peace." But this is the only type of city that you're allowed to have peace with. It says in verse 15, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not the cities of the nations here." So God is saying, when you come across cities around the promised land, outside of the promised land, make peace if you can. Make peace if you can. But not any of the cities that are within the promised land. God made it so clear. He made it so clear. And yet, and we'll get to it in just a moment, how they fell into this trap. And yet, they made an unwise alliance, a And they pledged a dangerous allegiance to a people who did not love or devote themselves to God. Friends, let me ask you this. Again, when I say alliance and allegiances, it's not saying friendship and community and and relationship. It's something that is binding. Someone that, you're making kind of a long-lasting commitment to for potentially years. And in the context, you see in the New Testament, it talks about not, again, for believers, not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. It's not because God doesn't love the non-believer and doesn't want the non-believer to come into the family of God, but he knows that puts you at great risk of compromising your identity, your devotion, and your worship of God. If you're dating and you want Christ to be at the center, if you want a marriage and you want a family that honors Christ, I pray that one of your non-negotiables, if you will, if that's your conviction, if that's your desire, is that someone shares your conviction and your desire. I pray that's true of you because, again, it's about your devotion, your loyalty, and your worship of God. That's why those commands and scripture passages are in the Old and the New Testament. Because God knows that we'll be pulled away by earthly relationships and obligations and responsibilities. And I don't know, I can't think of too many, maybe financially. Again, I don't think people make too many alliances and allegiances with others financially. But even who you do business with and in terms of how you go into business with folks, just make sure they share your values and what the profit is for and how you make profit, the ethics and the morals behind it. Because again, hopefully what God blesses us with, it's for his glory, for the good and the joy of other people, not just for our gain and to satisfy our greed. Think about these allegiances and alliances that you have or potentially will have. Possibly it's a job. Maybe something about the job doesn't agree with your morals, your values, your convictions as a child of God. And this is probably applicable to some here, but maybe not most. Where you go to church. Church is I think I would really advise, even my own daughters, when you go to a church, make sure, that it aligns with your values, your convictions, and your passions. Not to just join any church or jump into any leadership role or serving role. Even those kind of alliances, pray. Seek counsel. Seek God's word. Don't just do it because it seems like you've been longing for it, but prayerfully consider any kind of commitment, even to a local body, because they're committing to you, and hopefully you're ready to commit to them. Even that, I would commend and recommend, go prayerfully. Go according to God's word with counsel and patience and asking for God's confirmation. Who, what, or where are you placing your identity, your security, your significance, and your sense of worth apart from Jesus and the promises of his word? Is there anyone, again, alliances and allegiances, are you finding that your heart is being pulled, your devotion is being pulled elsewhere? Maybe it's a circle of friends, maybe it's a social circle. If they give you identity, security, and significance apart from Christ, I pray anything in our lives that we would be humble, honest, and sober to name them and confess them and say, God, this is not consistent with your character. It's not consistent with the gospel, the way, the works, and the words of Jesus. And it's not consistent with who I am as your beloved, redeemed child filled by the Holy Spirit, wanting to represent Jesus and grow in him. It's about your identity, friends. You know, when I would drop off my daughters, I love dropping off my daughters, picking them up at school. Because I wanted, whenever I did it, right even through high school until they started driving, I wanted the joy, the privilege of dropping off and picking up my daughters for many reasons. One of them is I wanted any boy in that school to know that their dad was dropping them off. And I was watching who's around, okay? Okay, there's a dad here, okay? And then also I wanted to impart certain words to my daughters before they entered school. Of course, I'd say I love them. I always said, I'm already proud of them. In other words, you have nothing to prove. You have permission to fail. You don't have to earn my love. I'm already proud of you. And the last thing I would say to my daughters as they exit the car is, remember who you are. It's about their identity. It's not about their activity. It's who you are. You're loved by mom and dad. You're loved by God. And hopefully that informs, governs, and guides your choices, your decisions, and your actions that day. Hopefully their allegiances and their alliances would be hopefully filtered through the lens of who they are, beloved by mom and dad, and ultimately beloved by God. Let me end with this quote as I go on to my last point. It says, W. Philip Keller, in his commentary on this chapter, he says this, as God's people, we dare not form binding associations with those who do not know or love Christ. We must not be trapped into compacts with non-Christians. We cannot come to comfortable terms with the world system set in opposition to the ongoing purposes of God. However, in moments of weakness or gullibility, when we are ensnared by our antagonists, there can be repentance and restitution. This is the hope of the gospel. Yet the outworking of the consequences can cause us grief to the end of our days. That's the reality of sin. Only the generous grace of God can make up to us our willful wrong moves. Only his mercy restores the weary, wasted years of our lives. The third and last challenge that's common to us living by faith for the kingdom of God as the people of God is sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the temporary. Sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the temporary. Look with me in verses 12 through 15. I'm just going to read it, just a few verses. Here is our bread. It's interesting. It's notable that the Gibeonites, they actually present the bread. They actually go into great detail to say, touch it, feel it. It's crusty. It's dry. Here's the bread. It was warm when we took it from our houses as food for our journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, look, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new. When we filled them, behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours were worn out from the very long journey. Verse 14, this is the pivotal verse in this whole passage. So the men took some of the provisions. Let's just pause there for a moment. The men being the Israelites who just plundered Ai and had all these wealth and riches and resources. We even know that Achan, when he was judged and punished for his sin and deception, it says his livestock was put to death. In other words, he had animals. In other words, he had food. And remember earlier in Joshua that it says the manna stopped falling from heaven because they had produce and grain and God gave them bounty and plenty. He provided for them. They exchanged all that. They settled for crusty, dry bread instead of the goodness and the generous grace of God. They focused on the seen. They focused on the temporary. And they lost sight of the unseen and the eternal. This key detail serves as an important lesson and I think a relevant warning for us today. Number one, they took what did not belong to them. It was actually, that belonged to the Gibeonites. They should have said, you know what? Okay, that's your bread, dry and crusty as it may be. But our God doesn't give us dry and crusty bread. He gives us manna from heaven, amen? Friends, our God is not a stingy God. Our Heavenly Father is generous. Let's not settle for crumbs and crusty bread of this world. Amen? They forgot God's generosity, His provision, His faithfulness. And they were tempted by lesser things. And I love this one definition that I came across not too long ago, that sin is something that's less than. You know, we have heard some of us growing up in the church, sin is something that is missing the mark, right? Sin is kind of this, you know, God's holy, he's perfect, and sin is us in our feeble attempts. We miss the mark. But I really like what this one pastor, actually not too far from here, Steve Carter says. He says, the word sin means lesser than. In other words, we settle for less than God's best. So these men of Israel, they took what didn't belong to them because they forgot God who always provides for their needs. And they settled for something less than what God provides. So the men said, here's your bread. And they took it and their provisions. And one of the main reasons that Joshua and his officers were misled and deceived was not just because of what they saw, but what they did not seek, which is the mind of God. They did not seek God's heart. It says that literally in verse 14, it says they took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. They made their decision based on what they could see and feel and touch. The seen, the temporary, the old, the crusty, and even the worn out. Instead of saying, God, hold on here, wait a second, we have suspicions, because earlier they were asking right questions, they're doing the right thing, because they have the commands of God, they should have said, all right, Gibeonites, hang on here, okay? You've traveled a long way, you can hang on another day. We're going to rally together, we're going to put our hearts and heads together and say, what does God's word say? And let's see if God can just confirm it for us in our hearts and our spirits, and because he is a God who clearly leads, because we wouldn't have been here in the promised land unless God directs and leads us. So similar to what happened in Joshua 7, when they were defeated at Ai for the first time, Joshua and his elders and his leaders did not seek God for his discerning, his leading, and his guidance. And just as they were deceived in Ai, they were deceived not so much by actually the city of Ai. They were not actually deceived by the Gibeonites, but the true deception is they relied upon their own perception, their own abilities, their own strengths, apart from God's divine direction. Friends, if any of you are facing any decisions, and I would say big or small, but if it's consequential to you and to those who you love in the future, to your family, to your friends, pray. Pray some more. Ask others to pray. Because again, there's a spiritual battle going on as well. And also, ultimately, God will never lead his people astray. He never leads his people astray. We see that throughout Scripture. David Firth, on his commentary on this chapter, he says this, "For the life of the church today, we are faced with many key decisions about what it means to be God's people and how we should continue to join God in his mission. These decisions have to be made through a genuine seeking of the mind of Christ. Serious prayer and seeking the mind of Christ through studying the Scriptures," again, the living and active Word of God, "are vital if we are to engage in witness that truly brings people to life in Christ." It's prayer and the mind of Christ through God's living and active Word, again, all pointing to Jesus. In closing, I'd like to invite and encourage you to consider one of the two following, I call them faith action steps. Number one is this. Thank God for saving you, for rescuing you, for forgiving you by his grace. Especially if you think back to the time when you came to faith and you professed and confessed Jesus to be Savior, Lord, and kind of the Redeemer of your life. Even back then, we had mixed and immature motives, didn't we? We even lacked understanding what it really meant to follow, worship, and serve God. And yet God honored our confession, our prayer, our sincere prayer of declaration that we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need freedom, hope, help, and healing that's found in Jesus and him alone. See, one of the key themes of Joshua is God extending mercy and blessing to those who seem least likely to deserve it, especially if their past would appear to disqualify them to be object of God's love and grace. Rahab, for example, she's repeated a couple of times. We've studied her weeks ago, and she's repeated again in the conquest of Jericho. Rahab is actually mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, and even the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, they came into this covenant relationship with God and his people through deception, through trickery, through cunning, through a ruse. And yet, God honored the covenant, unwise covenant that his people made by allowing the Gibeonites to be part of the descendants of Aaron. When Joshua divides up all the land, he places the Gibeonites among Aaron's descendants, which is remarkable. Check this out. That area would be the Gibeonites would actually be part of a place where there's worship, the home of God's tabernacle, where there's altar that's burnt for sacrifices. Later on, actually, Solomon himself, in that specific area, offers sacrifices and receives promises from God. And even after Solomon, hundreds of years after Solomon, the Gibeonites are listed as helping the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. Even though you came immature, even though you had mixed motives, even though you didn't really know what it meant to be a Christian, God honored you by placing you in his family, filling you with the Spirit, giving you all the riches and the resources of being a child of God. And that's why many of you are here today. Can you thank him for your salvation? Thank him for his forgiveness. Thank him for his acceptance and adoption into his family. And may that motivate and humble us to share, to represent and reflect and invite those we know and love to receive and believe this good news called the gospel. So number one, thank God for saving, forgiving, and rescuing you by his grace. And secondly, second invitation is, would you ask God to grant you the mind of Christ, wisdom, which gives you hopefully an eternal perspective and a deep and a divine trust in him, especially if you're facing something very difficult today, very challenging, very hard. Maybe you feel like you're stuck, you're in the dark, you don't know where to go and which way is up. Can I just invite you to ask God for something that I believe God loves to provide? God, in this moment, in this hour, in this place in my life, would you give me the mind of Christ, which will hopefully give me the mind of someone who sees things from an eternal perspective and gives me trust in this very moment and trust to follow you one step at a time. Let me close with this verse from 2 Corinthians, and then we'll close with a song. Paul writes this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." There is affliction and adversity, but the scripture says it's light and momentary because of this. Look what it says in verse 18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, the spiritual, the heavenly, the kingdom of God. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen," again, God, his love, his promises, his plans, his power, his presence, "are eternal." Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and all who are gathered here that they would hear from heaven, hear a word of help and encouragement, that they would receive hope today, that you are greater than our defeats and our failures. You're a God who makes covenants with us, even though we break our promises to you time and time again. Thank you that you're the unshakable, unwavering, unfailing one. So help us to surrender to you. Help us to trust you in this moment, in this hour. Help us to grow in Christ and ask for you to help us to grow and have the mind of Christ, whether we're high school, middle school, college, or maybe in the later stages of life and family. Grant us the mind of Christ, Lord, so that we would view things through eternal eyes, have a view of eternity in the midst of the temporary. Help us to see the unseen, even though there's plenty of things seen in our lives. So, Lord, we look to you, we ask of you, and pray, Lord, that you would meet us here, encourage us, once again, by the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, would you grant hope, help, and healing to your people today and the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.